This morning, I want to invite you to open them to the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. Leviticus, chapter 3, and this morning we're going to look at the fourth of the offerings that God gave the people of God, the Israelites, as they came out of Egypt in order to have a relationship with Him. In other words, God put some things together because God wants His people to have a relationship with Him, to have a living relationship with God. And each one of these offerings, and there's five of them, there are five of these sacrifices, each one of them deal with a different aspect or part of our relationship with God, but each one of them point to the Lord Jesus. So here we are on the other side of the cross. And the way we need to understand these things is they all point towards Jesus, and they are all fulfilled in Jesus. And so ultimately, it is all about Jesus. This fourth offering is called the sin offering. And the sin offering, in a very specific way, speaks of Jesus and really shows the work of Jesus, but it answers a very basic question. And I want to ask you this question this morning and get you to think about it with me, or think about the question with me. And the question is this: why are people afraid of God? Or why do they avoid God? Why do people today, in general, for the most part, not want to have anything to do with God? And I don't know that I need to offer an awful lot of evidence that that is true. But I think it is true, and if you think about it in these terms, you know, you can go just about anywhere, and some of us can talk to anybody about anything except God. Have you ever noticed that? You can talk to people about a lot of different things. You can bring up the weather, you can bring up their style of clothes, you can bring up what they're going to have for dinner, but when you start talking about God, people want to shut you down. They don't want to talk about God. They don't want to hear about God. I mean, you know, it's been said that there are basically two topics that are off limits anywhere, God and politics. But even if you can talk about politics, you really can't talk about God. And people don't want to hear about God, and they don't want you to name the name of God. In fact, most people in our world today, they don't ever use the name of God unless they use it as a curse word. I mean, just think about that. Why is that? Why is it that for the most part, people don't want to have anything to do with God, don't want to acknowledge God, don't want to talk about God, don't want you to talk about God? Why is God such a painful topic for most people today? And I could give you a lot of different illustrations of this. The one thing that came to my mind as I was thinking through this was all the way back. This is many, many years ago. I was pastoring my very first pastor at Nolan Baptist Church in Nolan, Texas. One of the first funerals that I did was for a lady in our church, and her children and her grandchildren were not part of church. In fact, her husband hadn't really been a part of church, and as a result, she brought them to church when they were kids, but then they had left the church. And so she died. She had had kidney failure. She had diabetes, and then she had kidney failure, and she was on dialysis, and then she died. And so I met with her family, and I'll never forget. And again, I was a very young pastor. I didn't know a whole lot. I didn't know how to respond to everybody, but anyway, we're sitting there, and they said, "Now, preacher, we don't need for you to do a lot of preaching at this funeral." And I was like, okay, what? I mean, honestly, I didn't know how to respond. They didn't really want me to talk about God. What do you want me to talk about? Well, you can talk about her life, talk about how good she was, all the things, and she did a lot of sewing and did a lot of other things. Talk about those things, but we don't need to hear about God. And I'll be honest with you, the reason they didn't want to hear about God is because they felt guilty, and they didn't want to feel guilty. So we don't need a big guilt complex laid upon us. We don't need for you to talk about God. I mean, everywhere you look, folks really want to avoid the topic of God if they can. And Another illustration, another thing that I was thinking about is in the sciences. Have you ever noticed that God is unscientific? You don't talk about God when you're dealing with any of the sciences, because if you try to attribute anything with God, it's just foolishness. Evolution, for example, is man's attempt to explain how we got here without God, right? I mean, so we know we're here, hopefully, and some of us know that we're here. How did we get here? Well, long, long time ago, there was this primordial soup, and then something crawled up out of it somehow, some way, by luck or chance or fate or whatever. It came to live, and then it crawled up out of that primordial soup, and then it evolved, and everything that you see today is a result of everything evolving out of that one little single-cell amoeba or whatever it was that somehow came to life in that primordial soup. What's really interesting about that is, and honestly, this is a... this is kind of an embarrassment to evolutionary psychologists or evolutionary scientists. They recognize that there is a great deal of diversity in this world. I mean, life is very diverse. If you just look at life on this earth, very, very diverse. So you have plant life, you have animal life, you have mammals, you've got reptiles, you've got birds. And the problem is that the fossil record does not support or does not offer any evidence to evolution. In other words, you've heard that they've been looking for the missing link for years and years and years. I mean, since they began this search, they've been looking for the missing link. That is, how did human beings evolve? But it's not just that. I mean, any other type of life, there's all type of diversity of life. How did all that come from one little single-cell amoeba? And back in 1940, there was an evolutionary scientist, who came up with a theory. And I'm not lying about this. He honestly, you can look this up, he called it the hopeful monster. Basically what he said was, since there's no evidence in the fossil record that anything evolved, you know, how do you get from a reptile to a bird, for example? And these evolutionary scientists will say that was kind of the first step. How did that happen? Okay, and so this is what he said. He said that some type of reptile, at one point laid an egg, and when that egg hatched, it was a bird. A bird came out. He called this the hopeful monster, and that is scientific. And to suggest that there is a God that created all of this diversity and beauty in this world, that's unscientific. You can't go there. We don't talk about God, but we'll talk about a hopeful monster in which a reptile egg hatches a bird. Or look at cosmology. Look at the cosmological record. How did the universe get here, right? So we know that it is not... It has not been here forever and ever, because if it had been here forever and ever, everything would have burned out long ago and there wouldn't be anything, because we know that somewhere we're headed to an end. The sun is not going to burn forever. We know that. How did we get here? Well, to say that God created it all is unscientific. We can't go there. And so we're going to talk about there was nothing, and then all of a sudden, for no particular reason, there was a big bang, a big explosion, and everything that we see came from that. What's really interesting about this is scientists understand, as they examine the cosmos, that it looks like that all of the physical laws have been fine-tuned. And what I mean by that is, for example, the gravitational constant. You know, two bodies exert a gravitational pull on each other, and this gravitational constant extends throughout the entire universe. This is one of the reasons they can predict how things are going to work, how the planets are going to move, or whether asteroids, when they see them, are going to hit us or not, because gravity is constant. We know how it works throughout the entire universe. What's really interesting, though, is they have come to understand that if gravity was greater than if the gravitational constant was stronger than it is, or if it was weaker than it is, then life or the universe would not even be possible. If gravity was stronger than it is, everything would fall together. If it were weaker than it is, everything would fly apart and there would be no atoms or anything. And the question is, how did gravity know to be exactly the right constant, you know, to be what it is? How did it get there? I mean, think about that. How did that work? All of these physical laws, there are different variables, and as you look at each one, it looks like each one has been put in its place for a purpose and reason. It's all been fine-tuned. For example, an electron. Why is an electron, why does it exhibit the characteristics that it does, and why does it have the charge that it does? Do you know it has a slight electrical charge? If it were if that electrical charge or that negative charge were stronger, or if it were weaker, there would be no atoms. Life would be impossible. It is at the exact right place, or what word am I looking for? Exact right variable to make atoms possible. So now we can have an atomic force. Now we can have atoms so that protons and neutrons can exist together in a nucleus, and these atoms can these electrons can fly around it, and now we can have cells, and now we can have life. If the electron were either had a greater or lesser charge, there would be no life. How did that happen? That everything is fine-tuned. Well, to say that there's a God, that's unscientific. I've got a book at my house. It's called The Goldilocks Principle. And again, I am not lying about this. Because you're going to say, Brother Greg, nobody could really think this way. I'm telling you, this is the way they think. It's called The Goldilocks Principle. And remember the story of Goldilocks? Some's too hot, some's too cold, right? Some porridge is just right. And the world or the universe in which we live in is just right. How is that possible? In this book, The Goldilocks Principle, the author, he talks about this very thing, and he goes through all these things that are just fine-tuned, that are exactly right, just so there would be life. And he asks that question, how is this possible? And he dismisses the possibility of God very quickly, and then he says, let me tell you what the way this works. He said, the universe that we live in and the universe we see is just one of many. In fact, it's one of an infinite number of universes. There are an infinite number of universes that exist. Where they are, who knows, but they're out there. And in each one of these universes, all of these variables are different. And so in some universes, maybe gravitational pull is stronger, and in some universes, it's weaker, and there's an infinite number of universes with all the different variables existing in an infinite number of values, and we live in the one in which everything is just right. He called it a multiverse. We live in a multiverse. This universe and all these other universes, is there any evidence that's true? Well, they haven't found any yet, but we're looking for it because we know it has to be something like that. That's scientific, but to say that God created it all and fine-tuned everything in, that's not scientific. Because we don't want to talk about God. We don't want to deal with God. We can't do it scientifically. We can't do it personally. Most people don't want to hear about Him and want to push Him out of the way. Now, the question is, why? I mean, I could go on and on with all these examples. Why is it that most folks just don't want to have anything to do with God? And let's just be honest about it. For many of us, we're kind of uncomfortable with the notion anyway. Why? You know why? Here's the answer. Sin and guilt. Sin brings guilt. And we are all sinners and we are all guilty. And because of sin, and because sin makes us guilty, we want to try to avoid God because we don't like to feel bad about ourselves. And so since we can't do anything else about it, let's just suggest, or let's pretend, or let's play like there's no God and we're not going to have to deal with him. Isn't this the way it worked all the way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned against God? Remember that story? In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God created them in perfection, placed them in the Garden of Eden. He walked with them in the cool of the garden. Everything is cool. Everything is fine. There's just one prohibition: don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay? No worries, no problem. Except they did. Remember what happened immediately when they did what God said not to do? They felt shame. And so they said, we got to cover this mess up, right? We're naked, now we feel ashamed. So they get some fig leaves, they start sewing together, everything's cool. Now we don't necessarily feel shame, but we'll cover everything up. We don't have to look at ourselves, we don't have to look at our shame. And then Adam hears something. What's that? It's God. And God was walking in the garden. So what did Adam and Eve do? They went running up to God and say, hey, God, sorry, we messed up. No, that's not what they did. They hid. Why did they hide from God? Because the shame wasn't covered up by their fig leaves. Because God had said don't, and they did. And now they're sinners, and now they're guilty. And guilty sinners avoid God. We want to do everything we can do to hide from God. And beloved, from that day until this, people have been hiding from God. People have been running away from God. And most of us will do anything and everything we can to convince ourselves or to believe that there is no God, or we're not going to have to deal with God, or it's no big deal. Don't talk to me about God. Don't worry me about God. Don't think about God. But what we need to understand is that we're sinners, and sin separates us from God, and something has to happen to our sin. Thus, the sin offering. God has done something. And the sin offering is a picture of that. Read along with me, beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when someone sins unintentionally against any of the Lord's commands and does anything prohibited by them, if the anointed priest sins, brings guilt on the people, he is to present to the Lord a young unblemished bull as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to bring the bull to the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, lay his hands on the bull's head and slaughter it before the Lord. The anointed priest will then take some of the bull's blood and bring it into the tent of meeting. The priest is to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest is to apply some of the blood to the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. He must pour out the rest of the bull's blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, that fat surrounding the entrails, all the fat that's on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat on them at the loins. He will also remove the fatty lobe of the liver with the kidneys. Just as the fat is removed from the ox of the fellowship sacrifice, the priest is to burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and legs and its entrails and waist, all the rest of the bull, he must bring to the ceremonially clean place outside the camp to the ash heap and must burn it on a wood fire. It is to be burned at the ash heap. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, I wanted to read all of that because I wanted you to hear it in all of its gory, bloody detail. Mess. And I want you to notice, first of all, if you look at verse 2, he says, when someone sins. He doesn't say if someone sins. Now, how can God say that? Because what happens if somebody doesn't sin? What if somebody at some point doesn't sin? Well, the reality is that that's never happened except one time, and that one person was God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, who was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God doesn't have to equivocate on this. He doesn't have to say, well, it might be that you can figure this thing out and never sin. Adam and Eve lived in perfection, and they couldn't do what God, or they couldn't not do what God said not do, right? We have all sinned. Everybody sins. And so when God says, when you sin, he's just pointing out or making it clear that we all sin, and so a sacrifice has to be made. Now notice, this sacrifice then is for sin, not for sins. Now, I want you to notice the difference. It is for sin, not for sins. It's not made because we have sinned. It's made because we are sinners. And I wrote down here, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I mentioned that with the kids. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? And the answer is yes. But we are sinners. And this sacrifice is because we are sinners. Not for our specific sin, although because we're sinners, we sin. But because we are sinners for sin. And notice he says, if anyone sins unintentionally, is that even possible? And the answer is yes. How do I know that? Because God is God, and I'm going to tell you here in just a minute who defines sin. And God is holy, and he is righteous, and he is pure. And what the scripture says is that we have all violated that holiness. And we can do it without even knowing it. We can do it without even realizing what is right and what is wrong. And so as a result of this, this is commanded. This sin offering is commanded. The first three offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, those are all free will. Give those if you want to. And I've shown you why they were given. But this one is commanded. This has to be dealt with. Your sin must be dealt with. You can't just ignore God or push God away or pretend he doesn't exist or even disbelieving God. In fact, I've got another book in my house, and the title of it is, Does God Believe in Atheists? You know, an atheist says, I don't believe in God. Well, does God believe in atheists? And the reality is there's no such thing as an atheist. Because no one can say, I know everything about everything, so I know that there's no God, because I know everything. What if God exists and you just really don't know about it? Well, then, in that case, you're an agnostic. There may be a God, you just don't know about it. Now, the question is, do you want to know him, or will you be honest about that? There's no such thing as an atheist. Sooner or later, everybody understands I'm going to have to deal with God, and I'm going to have to deal, and that means I'm going to have to deal with my sin, because I'm a sinner and God's holy. And this is just the reality of life. And so this is what the sin offering is, and God commands this in order to take care of sin. Now, the interesting thing about this and the order of these offerings, first there was the burnt, then the grain, and then the fellowship offering. If you go to Leviticus chapter 8, and in Leviticus 8, Aaron and his sons are being ordained, and there's going to be a burnt offering for them. And remember, the burnt offering said, or God is saying, you belong to me, right? Remember? You're mine, 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 mine. And the grain offering is my response to him, yes, I belong to God. And the fellowship offering is that offering that is made and then it's taken and, we do a barbecue and we sit down with God and everybody else. We're at the table of God because now we have the peace of God. We have peace with God, but now the peace of God. So there's the burnt and the grain and the fellowship offering, and they all deal with our relationship with God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But in Leviticus chapter 8, when Aaron and his sons are ordained, they do the sin offering first. Why? Because sin has to be atoned for. And so they atone for the sin, and now we're in a right relationship with God. And so now God can say, you're mine because my sin is removed. And now I can say, yes, I belong to you. And now we can sit down together at the table and we can have fellowship together with God and experience the peace of God because we have peace with God. And the peace with God comes through the sin offering, all right? So this is the sin offering. The sin has to be dealt with first. And just real quick, I want to point out a couple other things to you. First of all, I want you to notice that it applies to everybody. So in verse 3, it says, if the anointed priest sins. And by the way, the priest is the spiritual leader of the community. And if he sins, he brings sins on all the people. If you look down at verse 13, it says, now, if the whole community of Israel sins. And sometimes the people of God sin corporately. And I don't have time to go into how that all works out, but the guilt then is upon all, and this is the reason that Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can sin corporately. And then down in verse 22, it says, and when a leader sins, and he's talking about the king here or the president, can the president of the United States lead the country into sin? I think that's pretty obvious, right? And so when a leader sins, there is a sin offering. If you look down at verse 27, now if any of the common people sin, and this is for everybody else, this is for all of us. So you've got the priest, you've got the whole community, you've got the leader, and then you've got everybody. So there is a sin offering for all. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, look at the procedure of the sin offering just real quick. So the sacrificial animal was brought, and it could be either from the herd, that is, could be a cow or a calf. It could be from the flock, it could be a lamb, it could be a goat. It was brought, and the worshiper, or if it was for the priest would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice. If you were bringing your sin offering, you would lay your head on the head of the sacrifice as it was killed. You're basically identifying yourself with this sacrifice, and your sin is being transferred to it theologically, okay, spiritually. And so it is slain. So now your sin has died with this animal. And to demonstrate how that works, all the blood is captured because the life is in the blood. And in this particular case, the blood was taken into the sanctuary. And there, the priest would dip his finger in the blood, and seven times he would sprinkle it before the Lord. What was he doing there? He was saying that life belongs to God, and atonement is made by the blood before God, because sin is against God. If I sin against you, I'm sinning against God. If I came up and punched Craig Brisbane in the face, I would be sinning against God. I'd be sinning against Craig, and he might sin back against me, but I'd be sinning against, but I would be sinning against God. All sin is against God. So the blood was sprinkled before the Lord to say our sin is against God and is being atoned for by him. And then some of the blood was put on the horns of the altar. In the priest's case, it was put on the horns of the altar of incense, which was inside the sanctuary. And basically, every time that priest went into the sanctuary, he would see the blood on the altar and know that his sin had been atoned for. For the common people, people like you and me, if you were to read down the last part of Leviticus 4 here, you'd find out that the blood was put on the horns of the altar that was out in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering. And this way, every person, when you came up to make some other type of sacrifice, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, you would see the horns on the altar, and you would know that the atonement has been made for you, that your sin had been forgiven, and so that you might approach God. And that's the significance of that. So the blood was captured, the blood was applied, the blood was poured out before the Lord, and then the fat, and remember the fat was a symbol of the richness of life. All of my life is laid on the altar. And then the carcass of the animal, whatever had been slain on your behalf, was taken outside and burned in the ash heap. Now remember in the fellowship offering, that's when we're going to eat the sacrifice, because we're in fellowship with God, and we're basically demonstrating that now we have a right relationship with God. But with the sin offering, because the sin has been transferred onto the sacrifice itself, it's carried outside the camp, and it is burned on the altar. By the way, let me just remind you that Jesus, your sacrifice for sin. And I would encourage you today to just kind of picture yourself when Jesus was nailed to the cross. There you were, laying your hands on the head of the Lord Jesus. And he who knew no sin became sin for me. And my sin was transferred or translated onto Jesus. And then he was crucified where? Outside of the city in the trash heap. And there he died. And the blood was applied for me. Okay, beloved? That's how the sin offering works out. All of these offerings point to Jesus, but in particular, this one to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and us being made right, our sin being atoned for. Now, let me just mention three things real quick, as we just kind of think through this, and then we're gone, okay? So just hang with me for a second. I want you to know three things that are truths, or I would call them lessons. In fact, I've called them lessons here. Lessons from the sin offering, okay? You ready? Here's number one. God defines sin. God defines sin. That is, God says what is or isn't sin. It's His prerogative. Why? Because He's God. So He says what sin. You don't say what sin. I don't say what sin. And by the way, if you think about it, there was no sin offering really until the law was given. Before Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to His people, there was no sin offering because they didn't know they were sinners. Now there is the sin offering of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everything looks forward to Him. But as soon as the law was given, now the people are going, okay, well, we've violated that. What are we going to do? Now the sin offering is given to deal with sin, okay? So the law comes because God defines sin, and the sin offering deals with our sin. Now, the point here is that God defines sin because He's God. And I tell you what, for me personally, I was thinking about how to, you know, illustrate this. I learned this very early when I was a little boy growing up in my daddy's house. Many of you know Brother Seeley, sweet Brother Seeley, sweet old Brother Seeley is just a really kind old man, right? Well, when I was growing up, Brother Seeley ruled our home with a, with a belt, let me put it that way. And so there were some things that were right and wrong. I learned this growing up simply because he said that it was right and wrong. My daddy said, this is the way it's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be. You know, I'm the youngest of three kids. I've got an older brother and an older sister. My sister may be watching this morning. Lord bless you, sis. Hi, Mom. How you doing? And yeah, I'm going to talk about you. My sister is 6 years older than me. My brother is 4 years older than me. And I was the compliant child. I was the good son. I just want to say that. And listen, if both of them were honest, they would tell you the same thing. I was the good son. And what I did was I watched how these things worked out with them, and I learned some things. You know, I didn't want to get a whooping. And back in the day, my daddy gave whoopings, okay? And so my sister, for example, growing up in the 60s, and fashions were changing. You know how they were changing? Skirts were going up, right? And my sister wanted to wear one of those, you know, mini skirts. That ain't happening in Seeley Smith's house. His daughter ain't wearing no mini skirt. Now, what we found out later, in fact, she admitted to this, I think, one time, was that she would have a long skirt, you know, like she had to wear to go to school. But when she got out of sight, she would roll that thing up, and so the skirt, you know, would come up. I know none of you other girls did anything like that, but she did, right? Because Dad said, now listen, is it wrong? Is it sinful to wear a short skirt? Well, if you're a daddy, it is, by the way. But Dad said no, and so in our house, that's not what you did. Another thing, my brother, he came to Dad one time. By the way, Dad believed in short hair for boys, okay? In fact, I've got more hair now on my head than I had until I was about 15 years old, because as soon as my hair got about that, Dad would have run me down to the barber, and they would burr that thing, man. I mean, we just wore a burr. That's the way it was. My brother comes to Dad one time. This is, again, in the late 60s. Dad, I want to grow my hair out. So you want to be a long hair. You know, Dad's like, you're going to have long hair. Only people that have long hair, only men, only boys who have long hair in this world are hippies and communists. And we ain't having no hippie or no communist in the home of Seeley Smith. So no, you're not going to have long hair. Now, is it sinful to have long hair? Well, Dad said you're not going to have it. You're not going to have it because Dad is Dad, right? I mean, every parent understands these things. How many times, kids, let me just ask you this. How many times have you been told, well, you can't do something because you can't go to the mall or you can't do whatever? Why? Because I said. How many times have you been told that? How many parents have said that? Because I said. What gives you the right to say what's right or wrong in your home? Because you're the parent. What gives God the right to say what sin is sin? Because he's God. Is it wrong to eat a piece of fruit? Only if God says don't eat it. And there's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, eat any fruit you want. That one tree right over there, don't eat from it. It became sin because God gave the prohibition. And when God says it's sin because he's God. Understand? And this is not the way things work in our world today. We don't like this. We don't want this. The problem with every one of us, we want to define sin. I'll tell you what's right for me and I'll tell you what's wrong for me. And what's right for me may or may not be right for you. That's cool. Do it or don't do it. I don't care. I know what's right for me. Don't anybody try to tell me what sin is or isn't. And I'll know what's wrong for me. And I won't do what's wrong, and I will do what's right. And I've got the right to tell myself what is or isn't right. This is the way the world works today. I'll never forget a number of years ago, sitting in our living room, and Donald will remember this, there was a mom who loved the Lord, very godly mother and father, who had a daughter that was married, but she was running around with other men. She didn't think that she couldn't do that. and so they were talking to us about it. I'll never forget this mom saying, well, I just want my daughter to be happy. I just want her to be happy. And that's it, right? We just want to be happy. And we ought to be happy because we are who we are. My happiness is paramount, and what God says about it is irrelevant. That's the way the world works today. And all I'm telling you is according to the Word of God, God says what is or isn't sin. God is not irrelevant, and that's why there's a sin offering. Not only tell us that God defines sin, but how bad sin is. Blood has to be shed. A death has to occur in order for sin to be atoned for. The sin that God says is sin. He defines sin, and by the way, sin is very sinful. That's the point, first thing. Second thing is this. Sin defiles the sinner, or it pollutes. In fact, sin dirties all of life. It defiles all of life. The Hebrew words here that are translated sin offering, the two Hebrew words are korban chatat. This is one of those words you got to, in Hebrew, you got to clear your throat in order to pronounce it. It's H-A-T-A-T. Korban chatat. And those words literally mean purification. Purification or cleansing. And so sometimes this is called the purification offering, although sin offering is correct because the purification comes from what or for what? Sin. Because sin dirties, sin defiles, sin pollutes. And it pollutes everything. It not only pollutes our life, it pollutes our family, it pollutes those around us, it pollutes our world. And by the way, this is the reason that we experience guilt, because sin leaves a stain that cannot be removed with soap. I mean, think about it. If you get a stain on your garment or something, well, I'll talk to the women for just a second. If you get a stain on some of your clothes, you're embarrassed about it, right? I mean, guys are like, "Yeah, what's the big deal?" But women, you don't like to wear dirty clothes, right? I mean, I've said it before. A guy, you know, he picks it up off the ground, smells it. If it don't look too bad, don't stink too bad, right? Put it on, you go, right? I mean, that's right. You don't necessarily care about stain. But women, you don't like the stain, right? It embarrasses you. So you're going to go change your clothes if you get a stain. You're going to wash it out. If you can't get the stain out, you're going to throw it away. You're not going to wear that anymore because you don't want to wear clothes that got stain. Well, sin stains. It stains life. And this is why we feel guilty. It is the guilt of sin. And, you know, if you think about it, there used to be a lot of drama. A lot of dramas, television shows, and other things that dealt with this very thing. Not so much anymore because, for the most part, we don't necessarily want to talk about our guilt or the stain of sin. But in one of the most famous instances, there's a You may have heard of a fellow by the name of William Shakespeare, and one of his most famous plays is Macbeth. And one of the characters is Lady Macbeth. And Macbeth had a dream that he was going to become king. But there's another king. That king's name is Duncan. But Lady Macbeth plots and conspires, we're going to kill him. And so they end up killing King Duncan. And now Macbeth becomes the king, and Lady Macbeth becomes the queen. But she can't get away from the guilt. And in one of the most famous scenes, she holds out her hand and she says, "Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfume of Arabia cannot sweeten this little hand." She's got blood on her hands because she's murdered and she feels guilty. And all of the perfumes of Arabia can't sweeten this hand. Beloved, all through Scripture, this issue is brought. There's a prohibition against the things that God calls sin because it brings a stain. And that stain causes guilt. And so we're defiled before the Lord by our sin. And the Lord's sanctuary is defiled. And the people are defiled. And the world is defiled. And everywhere you look, it is all defiled. In Leviticus chapter 18, there is a number of prohibitions against what you should or shouldn't do. And almost all of them are sexual in nature and sexual sins. And by the way, if you read Leviticus 18 this afternoon, you're going to see that every one of those things that are prohibited by God are celebrated in our world today and certainly in our nation today. These are wonderful, awesome things. But God says this, "You must keep my instruction to not do any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you." And that word is abomination. There are some things that are so abominable before God that I don't even know what I'm trying to say here. They're just bad. And he said, "You must not do these." He said, "So that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." In other words, sin stains, it defiles, it dirties, it brings it all to naught. This is what sin does, but there is a cleanser for sin. It must be atoned for, it must be clean. Are cleansed, and there's nothing in this world that can do it but God. And remember that God told us in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, "You are to be holy unto me," or "you're to be clean, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the nations to be mine." So the sin must be atoned for. God defines sin. Sin stains all of life. Here's the last thing. The blood cleanses all sin. And that really is the point of the sacrifice. The blood cleans sinners. There is a sacrifice for sin. This sin offering is a blood sacrifice. That animal substitute was slain. You laid your hands on it. It was killed, and its life blood was poured out. And it was poured out for you. And what God was saying through this is there's no other way to atone for your sin. You can't be good enough. You can't try a little bit harder and maybe you'll get it right. You can't work or do more things around the church and maybe that'll take care of it. There's only one way to atone for your sin, and that's by the blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews, who kind of connects with the book of Leviticus. In fact, these two books probably ought to be studied together. In Hebrews 9, the writer said, "According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no atonement, no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood." Now, beloved, that Old Testament sacrifice, that sin offering in which the animal was slain, the blood was shed, was a picture that pointed to Jesus Christ, because the blood of bulls and rams and goats and lambs and whatever it was, that blood could never cleanse anybody. A lamb can't die for you, but Jesus did. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah the prophet is speaking of the Messiah, the one who's going to come, and he says, "He himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pain. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. When John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Back in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, back in chapter 9, said, "But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made without hands," that is, not in this creation. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't enter the temple that was on earth, that tabernacle, that inner sanctuary. He entered the other one, the one not made with hands. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, or temporary, because the flesh is temporary, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? In other words, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses our sin, or that takes away our sin. Because we are sinners, there's no other way for forgiveness. The Apostle Peter agreed with all this in 1 Peter 1. He wrote this, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb." Beloved, this is why Jesus had to die. He had to die because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And when they nailed Jesus to the cross, I'll say it again, you ought to picture yourself right there with your hands laid on the precious head of Jesus. Yeah, you can feel the thorns. And his life was taken as a substitute, an atonement for you. His blood was shed. And beloved, this is the only way to have your sin forgiven. We used to sing an old hymn that goes like this, "What can wash away my sin?" That's the question. What can wash away my sin? Remember the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me what? White as snow. He's talking about sin being removed. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Beloved, this sin offering, this purification offering has been made. It has been made for you. The Lamb has been slain. His blood has been carried into the sanctuary and sprinkled before God to make atonement for your sin, which is against God. It's been placed on the horns of the altar. And all of this just reminds us how terrible sin is and what has to take place. It took Jesus dying on the cross to atone for your sin. Because sin pollutes us, it pollutes all of life. The problem we've got in this world is sin, nothing else. The reason things are so messed up, the reason this world is in such a mess, is because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I want to ask you one final question, and it's another verse of a hymn. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. We're all sinners, and there's only one thing that deals with our sin, the blood of Jesus. And today, if you're running away from God, today, if you'd just rather get out of here as quick as possible because you don't want to hear this anymore, all this stuff about God and Jesus and all that stuff, I want to ask you this morning, would you give your life to Jesus? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? There's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can take away your sin, but He will if you'll come by faith. Are you a child of God and you're not experiencing that peace of God that we've talked about? The blood has been shed. It's been applied. It just has to be received. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Father, today in the name of Jesus, I would just ask that before we could possibly get up and walk out of this place, Lord, that the blood might be applied personally and individually to each soul, each life. And God, that in You we might find forgiveness and wholeness. And so, Lord, that's my prayer today. Take over right now as we respond to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.